Make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father in heaven, in this hour, we ask that what we know not, you will teach us. And what we ask not, you will give us. And what we are not, you would make us. Lord, we pray that you, as the Lord of hosts, would be among us this morning, and that your word would be so preached that it would humble us as sinners, that it would exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, that it would lead us into greater conformity to his image. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said a few months ago, I began this series in Psalm 46, which I consider to be, along with many saints of generations gone by, to be a mountaintop passage in the Bible. This chapter contains a message that is so simple that a child can understand it. A child can wade into its waters. And it is profound enough and deep enough for the most mature saint to plunge into for a lifetime. That is what we're dealing with in Psalm 46. I say the message is so simple, and the message is this: God is a refuge for his people. Therefore, they should not fear. God is a fortress, a strong tower, a protection. He is a refuge for his people, and because of that, his people, and we as his people, have no reason for fear. Now, last time I introduced this theme that God is a refuge for his people, and what I said then, I'll say again now, what I'm trying to do in these sermons is to show that this God who is our refuge, who provides deliverance from distress, does not exist merely to protect us from harm, but to assume the role of supreme object of our delight. Like, he doesn't just exist to protect us from harm. No, he wants to be your heart and your soul's treasure. God is both the means and the end of our salvation. Do you understand that? He is the means, the one through which our salvation is accomplished, and he is the goal of our salvation, to bring us to him. He is the ship that we sail securely through the storms of life, as well as the shore for which we are destined. He is both the shield that protects us from Satan's attacks, as well as our soul's treasure now and forevermore. The God who commands us to fear not, for I am God, is the same God who calls us to be still and to know that I am God. I will be exalted in all the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. Christian, the summons of Psalm 46 for you is to rejoice and tremble and behold your God. If I were to distill the first three verses of Psalm 46 into one word, the word would be refuge. That would be the one word for the first three verses of Psalm 46. If I were to condense the verses of this message, verses 4 through 7, into one word, it would be presence. What is it that you need in this life, Christian? You need the presence of God. You require the gladness of God's presence. You need the gravity of God's presence in your life, both personally each day and corporately with the people of God. Per our usual arrangement, I have 3 points. 3 points. First, the reality of God's presence. Secondly, the power of God's presence. And third, the privilege of God's presence. Reality, power, privilege of God's presence. Consider with me point number one, the reality of God's presence. What I'm trying to get across here in this first point is that God's presence belongs dynamically with his people, both corporately, that means together as a body, as a corporation of people, and individually as individual saints. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. What I want to get across in this sermon, and especially in this point, is that God's presence specially resides with his people in distinction from his enemies. Do you understand that? God's presence dwells with his people in a special way, in distinction from his enemies. If I were to graph New Covenant language on this text, I could say God's presence specially resides within Christians in distinction from non-Christians. If you're not a Christian here today and you know yourself not to be a Christian, you need to understand that what the Bible teaches is that God dwells with Christians in a way he does not dwell with you. God's presence rests upon them peculiarly, particularly, profoundly, pronouncedly. God is with his people in a way he is not other places. Now, to appreciate this, God's special presence, we should appreciate that God, or God's word, speaks of God's presence in at least two different ways. It speaks of God's general presence, and it speaks of God's peculiar or special presence. So think of God's general presence. God is generally present everywhere. As Christians, we like to say that God is omnipresent. Some of you kids know Latin. You're classically educated, and you go to Latin class, and you're going to run the world one day. And you know already that that word omni, it means all. We have a room at Mount Vernon called the Omni Room. It's kind of this junk drawer room. We don't know what to do with it, so we say it's kind of an all-purpose room. It's an omni room. Well, God is omnipresent. Which places is God? He's in all the places. He's everywhere. Listen to how David speaks of God's presence, this general presence. In Psalm 139, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," I believe that to be death, "you are there." Brothers and sisters, God is everywhere all the time. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing absconds his gaze. There is no crevice in creation that evades his attention. He sees, he hears, and he knows all things because he is everywhere. I think one way you can think about this is if you're married and you have children, perhaps this has happened to you at the dinner table where, I know you might have to just imagine this, but you or your spouse says something that borders on unkind to your spouse. I know you never do this, you just have to imagine this. But imagine, roll with me, you at the dinner table say something that borders on unkind to your spouse. And then your spouse gently says, "Honey, not in front of the children. Not in front of the kids." You're aware of the presence of your children, you want that to inform your behavior. Well, friends, just wonder if we actually lived as if what is true is actually true. God is everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. He's in all the places. He sees everything. I care much more about how God thinks I speak to my wife than what my children think. That should inform us. But friends, though God is everywhere all the time, he's generally present everywhere. That is not the type of presence this text is talking about. That's not the type of presence in verse 4. No. God's special presence, with all its attendant blessings and benefits, resides within his special people. This is the presence that surrounds God's people. Shouts of joy, of deliverance, Psalm 32 says. It's the type of presence that fortifies God's people. This is the presence that saves people from their sins. This is the type of presence that helps Christians say no to sin. It's a type of presence that even a non-Christian, when they come among our gathering, they can observe these people actually believe what they're talking about. God must really be among them. As 1 Corinthians 14 says, the secrets of their heart are exposed. They fall on their face. Why? So grappling with this special presence of God. Now, there's two phrases I want us to focus on in verse 4 that sort of tell us about the nature and the reality of this presence. First, we see this talk of a river. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, we as Christians, we are Bible people. And today, we get to read our favorite book. We're reading the Bible, and what we should realize when we read Psalm 46, verse 4, is it is pointing both backwards to the beginning of the Bible, and it's pointing both forward to the very last chapter. So to see this, I want you to turn to Revelation 22. If you're not aware, that is the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. And I want to tell you how this text points back to Genesis. When we see that phrase, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the psalmist is using what we call Edenic imagery. That is E-D-E-N-I-C, Edenic. It points to the Garden of Eden. He's using Edenic imagery. Listen to how Moses, when he writes Genesis 2, listen to how he describes the Garden of Eden. He says in Genesis 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it is divided. It divided and became four rivers. And I'm saying, I think the river in Psalm 46 is pointing back to this river. Unless anyone think I'm playing sort of word games with the Bible here, we must appreciate what is happening in Psalm 46 and what's happening in Genesis. And the nature of God's fellowship with people in Psalm 46 and the nature of his fellowship with people at the beginning. In Psalm 46, God dwells in a sacred city made glad by a sacred river. In Genesis 2, God held the exact type of residence in the garden when he dwelt in perfect harmony with Adam and Eve until the day that that fellowship was broken by sin. You understand the nature of the fall. When Adam and Eve rebelled by eating the forbidden fruit, sin and death entered into the world. And this brought a fundamental fracture between God and man. No more fellowship. No more of this special presence. No more river. And the riddle that runs through the rest of the Bible is, how could people once again have that fellowship? How could people be restored to that type of fellowship with God? How can a holy, transcendent God, who is high and lifted up, dwell with a sinful people? Now, I said Psalm 46, it points backwards and it points forward. So you're at Revelation 22. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me, that me is the Apostle John, that angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What does the angel show John? He shows John the river of the water of life. It's bright as crystal, and it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What does he see? He's seeing God dwelling peaceably and perfectly with his people. And we should be asking, what changed? Like, what bridged the conflict between God and man? What reversed the curse? What bridged the gap? What removed the enemy, the enmity? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the blood and the sacrifice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Listen to Revelation 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the blood of Jesus that reconciles sinners to God. It allows them to have perfect access to the Father forever. This brings me to this second phrase that we see in our text. We've seen this river. Now let's think about the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The phrase city of God is equated in the Bible with that word Zion, or the Lord's holy hill. Dustin referred to that with Psalm 24 at the beginning of the service. Those are phrases that are used to say something about the presence of God. We just sang that hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. That's John Newton's version of Psalm 87, where he speaks of the Zion, the city of our God. My friends, the city of God in the Bible, like Zion, it refers to the presence of the Most High. The city of God is the home of the holy. It's that place where God in all his majesty dwells. This is the Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Brothers and sisters, where are the people of God comforted? Where are they fed? Where are they fortified and secure? They are held fast and established by and in the presence of God. God's presence is with his people. In the Old Covenant, this would have had most meaningful significance with the idea of the temple. That was referred to as the house of the Lord. But as we read Scripture, the Bible teaches us that God's special presence, it no longer limits itself to a specific place. It's with his people. It's with the church. God's presence is in God's people. And to see this, I want us to turn to Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2. We can literally go to dozens of texts here to see God's special presence resides with his special people. We go to Matthew 18, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's a promise to the church. Here we go to 1 Corinthians 14 that talks about this awareness of God's presence as Christian people do Christian things in worship. Or we go to 1 Peter 2, which refers to Christians as living stones that are built up together to form a habitation of praise to the Almighty God. But I want us to look at Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul here, he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. And he says, so then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Let me pause there. Think fellow citizens of what? Fellow citizens of where? He's talking about the city of God, the people of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God, in all his majestic, august presence, he dwells with his people in perfect harmony. The city of God is epitomized, brothers and sisters, in gatherings like this. Gatherings of God's people that look forward to that great day in Revelation 22. Church gatherings like this, they anticipate the new heavens and the new earth, where every tear will be wiped away. In this day and age, we have so much to be sorrowful over, so much to bring us down. But gatherings like this look to that great saving eschatological day where the sun will cease to shine. Won't we need lamps? We won't need candles, because the Lord himself will be our light, because he will be with us in perfect harmony. The river runs through this city yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday in the Garden of Eden, today in the church, and tomorrow in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the reality of God's presence. How should we respond to this? Brothers and sisters, we should respond by practicing the presence of God. We should practice the presence of God. Jeremy Taylor was an English bishop, and he wrote a book in Cromwellian England. This was in the 17th century, and he wrote a book called Holy Living. And in that book, this writer, he had a section in it called The Practice of the Presence of God. And in no way did Jeremy Taylor want to communicate that we somehow manufacture the presence of God, or we produce the presence of God. But Christians, he believed, and I think he's right, ought to live with an awareness of the presence of God, both individually every day of their life, as well as corporately in the worship of God's people. Consider how God is with us corporately. Friends, we must realize that God is with us right now. In the church, Jesus pledges his presence. In the church, I behold the goodness of God. In the church, I'm warmed by the heart of Christ to sinners like me. In the church, the Spirit enlivens souls. In the church, the lion of God's word is unchained. In the church, I'm fortified by promises on the right and on the left. In the church, my sin is confronted and my soul is refreshed. God has made great and grand promises to his people as they gather for the worship of the risen Christ. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 46, he says, to have the Most High dwelling within her members is to make the church on earth like the church in heaven. God is with us, brothers and sisters. But Christian, I want you to also consider, how do you practice the presence of God on your own? How do you practice the presence of God individually as a saint? God's presence should not only be sought in the church. It should be the bedrock of your life. It should be the North Star. It should be what your sun rises and sets upon. It should be the drumbeat of every single life. I want to walk closely with God. I want to have fellowship with God. I want his presence to surround every day of my life. Apostle James says, draw near to God as he draws near to you. We ought to be seeking unbroken presence, unbroken fellowship with God. You should go to God every day to experience the sweet company of your Savior. He draws near to those who draw near to him through Christ. Now, you may tire as a church-going Christian of applications and sermons that tell you to go to church and that tell you to read your Bible. And pastors should get more creative in their applications. Brothers and sisters, I rarely meet a troubled Christian who's reading his Bible. They're out there, and there are many struggles in the Christian life, but I rarely meet a troubled Christian that is daily seeking communion with God. That should be what your sun rises and sets upon. But I can dwell with God. And the struggle with this issue is the Bible is right here. It's right there. There's nothing that keeps you from the sweetest communion with Christ. There's nothing keeping any of us from drawing near to our Heavenly Father with full confidence that He sees all those who come to Him through the blood of Jesus. Most, if not the entirety of Christian trials, they stem from a lack of communion with God. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor in the 19th century, and he was one of these bright and shining lights in church history. He led hundreds to faith in Dundee, Scotland. And what he's known for, what he's remembered for, was his close walk with the Lord. Some of you maybe have heard of the McShane reading plan, the Bible reading plan. I think it has you read the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once. It was based off of Robert Murray McShane. It was said that McShane, more than any other person, he dwelt and lived in almost unbroken communion with the living God. His parishioners, his friends, they wondered, what was the success? What was the secret of the success of McShane's ministry? And his biographer, his closest friend, Andrew Bonner, he said the real secret to his soul's prosperity, it dwelt with a ceaseless, unbroken fellowship with Jesus. His heart was drawn out to living God. It was the daily enlargement of his heart in fellowship with his God. And he said, the river deepened as it flowed on to eternity. McShane once counseled a young man. He said, above all, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of another man until you have seen his face, who is our life and our all. I think McShane, he almost fully realized that blessing we see in the first psalm. Blessed is the man. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't seat with the scornful. But his delight is on the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And what shall he be like? He'd be like a tree whose roots are fed by streams of living water. Christian, there's nothing that keeps you from being a tree. There's nothing that keeps you from being and having that type of walk with God. And I'll say that there are many Christians that I meet from time to time that they live with such regret. You know, maybe I've been a Christian for 10 years, I've been a Christian for 20 years or 30 years, but I've never had this type of close walk with God. We should realize this is no product of intellect. This is no product of wealth. There's nothing that keeps you from the closest fellowship with God. And if you've been walking with the Lord for 25 years, you can start over. And you can build that type of fellowship with God. You can practice this type of presence. He draws near to those who draw near to Him. My friend, nothing keeps you from the blessed life. Nothing keeps you from experience the reality of God's presence in your life. This is the reality of God's presence. Consider, secondly, the power of God's presence. God's presence, it protects and it comforts and it equips the people of God. Look at verse 5 and 6. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. Among many things, verses 5 through 6, they present the sheer power of the presence of God. I want us to appreciate here the ways in which God's presence, it protects and it comforts and it equips the people of God. And meanwhile, those outside of God's presence are severely judged. So consider firstly God's powerful presence that helps his people. I see there are many female Christian influencers that will have Psalm 46:5 in their social media bio. It's a wonderful verse to memorize, but that verse doesn't refer to the individual Christian woman, though it's certainly appropriate to apply to the individual. But the pronoun she and her, those pronouns there are referring to the city. It's a corporate image. It's referring to the people of God. What does God do to the city? He makes her immovable. God makes that great city, comprised of all the people of God, immovable against the attacks of sin, the world, and the devil. Remember, church, our great adversary, Satan, he is active, and he is hell-bent on devouring the people of God. He makes her immovable against those attacks. He also helps her at her most vulnerable. Text says he will help her when morning dawns. And I think the idea there is that God supports and comforts his people when they are at their absolute most vulnerable, when they are at their state of least protection and most danger. God's powerful presence tenderly cares for his people. He gently tends to them. The psalmist then actions this truth that God cares for his people, he protects his people, he sustains his people. He accents this truth by the fact that he will judge and destroy his enemies. Look at verse 6. He says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, and the earth melts." What's going on in these verses? I think these verses, they're winnowing the world into two types of people. It's blowing away the chaff. It's dividing the people between the city of God and the nations. Who are these nations that verse 6 speaks of? My friends, the nations is that consolidated axis of evil, which is described in Psalm 2. Those nations which rage against Yahweh and against his Christ. Listen to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's his Christ, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You have the city of God, and you have the nations, that axis of evil that is opposed to God and all his ways. You can think of it today, those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are familiar with St. Augustine's book, The City of God. And it's in that book that Augustine spoke of the city of God and the city of man. This was an epic conflict that he saw based on the Bible. The city of God were those people who are committed to God's ways. Meanwhile, the city of man comprises all those outside of Christ, all those who reject God and his Son. And amidst the conflict between the nations and the city of God, God protects his people and he judges his enemies. The nations, they rage, they totter. It means they fall. God lifts his voice, and the earth melts. The psalm envisions the earth destroyed in a moment of divine utterance, a single word from the Most High dissolves the world into ash. Now, in the next message, I'm going to say more about God's purpose to destroy his enemies and his purpose to make peace. But friends, in the meantime, each of us should be asking, where do I live? My friend, where do you live? I'm not asking if you live in Sandy Springs. I'm not asking if you live in Marietta. I'm not asking if you live in Kennesaw. I'm asking, which city do you belong to? Are you a citizen of the city of God? Or are you a citizen of the city of man? And you must realize, all the blessings, all the promises of this text do not apply to you if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not laid them at the feet of the cross, if you've not put your trust and your confidence and your hope in the Son of God. But for those of us who are in Christ, Psalm 46 is written to comfort the people of God. We are known by the Most High. Contemplate that. We are known fully, completely. There is intimate knowledge between us and the Most High God. He draws near in Jesus Christ. We are known by the Almighty, the eternal, omnipotent, unchangeable God. He calls us his friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ said of his own heart that he was gentle and that he was lowly of heart. And he draws near to the poor in spirit. He comforts the mournful. He dwells with the meek. And what we must appreciate is that it only matters, this nearness of God, because he's mighty. Like, that type of imminence, that type of nearness only matters if it's accented and held in contrast to his transcendence. God's presence is only as precious so much as he is high and lifted up in the minds and hearts of his people. That is what makes the company of God so powerful, is that this God who is high and lifted up so condescendingly and so lovingly allows access to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Isaiah 57 describes this dichotomy. The Lord says, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." Friends, the grandeur of God's grace finds its brightest expression when people draw near to the all-powerful God through making themselves low, through repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing within me, everything within him. We have access to a holy God through Jesus Christ. This is the power of God's presence. Consider, lastly, the privilege of God's presence. Verse 7 says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Here we see the psalm's first chorus, which will be repeated at the end of the psalm. He says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." This chorus, it signals a resounding note of privilege in the presence of God. The psalmist, he revels in the security that is found in Yahweh. Now, this is not the boasting of a prideful athlete. You think of Muhammad Ali. It's not bragging if I can back it up. It's not boasting like that. No. This is the sense of privilege that an undeserving son feels in their heart, and it swells over an affection for their father or their mother. Some of you know what it's like to be a wayward child and to return to the fold. You know what it's like to be backwards and rebellious and to leave and not listen to your parents. You know what it's like to be restored and to be pursued by a loving father. That's the type of privilege. That's in Psalm 46, verse 7. This Lord of hosts is with us. He protects us. He surrounds us. He's our fortress. And he's near to us because we are needy and we be nothing on our own. Lord Sabaoth is with us. The Lord of armies is with us. The Lord of hosts is on our side. And then he says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Why the God of Jacob? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac? Why not someone like Moses or David or Joseph? Joseph was pretty noble. Why not the God of Joseph? He says, the God of Jacob. Well, brothers and sisters, that phrase, the God of Jacob, is not random. It wasn't He wasn't picking from a list of Bible Mad Libs. No, he says the God of Jacob there. This is a phrase that's used over 15 times in the Bible. Think of Psalm 114. It says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." Why does the psalmist use the phrase the God of Jacob? Well, friends, I agree with the commentators that this phrase denotes the gracious, sovereign purpose of the Lord. The gracious, sovereign purpose of the Lord. It exalts his pleasure in electing unconditionally as brands plucked from the fire. It is as if God asks, how can I show that my salvation is all of grace? How can I show my salvation has nothing to do with human performance? How can I show that it has everything to do with my sovereign prerogative? I'll save a punk like Jacob. I will save a lowlife like Jacob. No good, no fruit, shameless, scheming, selfish Jacob. And I'll choose Jacob in distinction from his brother for no distinguishing reason. Jacob, the secondborn. Jacob, who cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright. Jacob, who deceived his father. Jacob, who stole from his father-in-law. That worm Jacob, as the prophets referred to him. Arthur Pink, he preached a whole sermon on that phrase, the God of Jacob. And according to Pink, he says such a phrase shows God to be a God of grace, a God of penitence, a God of transforming power, and yes, a God of election. Listen to what he says about the God of Jacob. This is unbelievable. He says, Jacob supplies us with the clearest and most unmistakable illustration of God's sovereign election to be met with in all the Bible. Whatever quibbles we may raise in reference to God's choice of Abraham to be the father of the faithful, or the nation of Israel to be the recipients of his peculiar favors, there is no getting around God's election of Jacob. The case of Jacob gives the most emphatic refutation to the theory that God's choice is dependent upon something in the creature, something either actual or foreseen, and shows that the eternal election of certain individuals unto salvation is due to no worthiness in the subjects, but results solely from God's sovereign grace. The case of Jacob proves conclusively that God's choice is entirely sovereign, wholly gratuitous, and based upon nothing but his own good pleasure. Christian, God loves you because he loves you. He's shown grace to you not for anything foreseen in you, not for any of your own merits, but because he has chosen to beset his grace upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pinky concludes this quote by quoting Romans 9, which says, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. Brothers and sisters, how should we respond to the God of Jacob? How should we revel in the God of Jacob? How should we rejoice, comforted and protected by the God of Jacob? We should know that salvation is wholly and solely a work of God's grace. You are justified, Christian, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. None of us can add an inch to our stature. Not one of us is more justified than the person next to you. You can't make yourself more justified. You can't make yourself less justified. Your greatest duty in Christ is to praise the glorious grace of him who justifies the ungodly. As that Newton hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, says, let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. He's personifying grace and justice, and he says, let us wonder. They join and point to mercy's store. When by grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Christian, if you are in Christ, God's justice, which was once your greatest enemy, has now been made your friend. That justice, which the psalmist says, the nations rage and they totter and they fall. God lifts his voice and the earth melts. You once, it was your lot to wither and melt under the wrath of God, under his justice. But by the grace of God, when our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, justice smiles. Ask no more question. Justice becomes your greatest friend. The only final application here, brothers and sisters, is for us to realize that no one is outside the bounds of God's saving grace. He saved Jacob. Jacob, the schemer. He saved Moses, the murderer. He saved David, the adulterer. He saved the apostle Paul, the terrorist. No one is outside the bounds of God's saving grace. The city of God is taking applicants, brothers and sisters. No one in your life is outside the saving grace of God. It applies, it can reach the foulest and make them clean. And if you are outside of Christ, you need to know Jesus welcomes you. He beckons you. He calls you to come in. Come to him. You can have access to the Father through the Son. His blood avails for you. It overflows and can make the foulest clean. You can have peace and pardon today. Repent of your sin. Please repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I assure you, he will save you. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that he is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Lord, we don't put confidence in princes. We don't put confidence in countries. We don't put confidence in rulers. No other rule than the rule of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us with your presence today, that we would have a sense that you surround us, you uphold us, you comfort us in the darkest hour. And Lord, we pray that this would be a comfort to that saint whose conscience accuses him, that feels like they can't approach you because you are oh so holy. Lord, please comfort them. Lord, we ask for that person outside of Jesus Christ. Would this be the day of salvation? May every Christian here in this room be full of the Spirit, ready to share the message of salvation. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Would you bless us now? Be with our worship, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.